1950s era. I'll just say that I've had the honor and privilege of knowing Eric since I was, I think, really young. I don't know, 9 or something. I don't know. But yeah, way back. And I've got to just watch him do everything that he's doing. And if you don't know, maybe he'll share some of what his history is, because I know all of you guys weren't here. But he's youth pastored here, him and Candace, and their kids were here for, what, 5 years? 6 years. Just did an amazing job in a lot of this building, or all of the building. I know he told me one time that he had to put in the, is this true, the stalls. Is that right? Yeah, your responsibility to put in the stalls in the bathroom in there. So, he put him and his family put their blood, sweat, tears, and prayers and everything into the ground of this place and into this town and into the kids at that time are now have their own kids, and some of them anyway. And so we're just honored to welcome him back to this house. So will you guys just welcome Eric this morning.
Thanks, Kevin. You too. All right. And then Candace wants to come say a few words. So I'll give it up for my lovely wife, Candace.
Say hi. It's such a treat for us to be here, and I'm excited for the word that Eric's going to give. Just get ready. Something's changed in Eric. Even in August, something started changing. You know how we all grow, glory to glory? Well, get ready, because there's something big that he has, and I think it's for all of us to take and to nurture it and to grow it ourselves. But it is a treat for us to be here. You know, we were here for 6 years. I was pregnant with Kennedy when we moved here, and she's 16 right now. So it's just, time just keeps going, you guys.
I got to stand up and
show you. So here's Kennedy and Sayla, our daughters. And yes, I'm officially the shortest one in the house. Only by half an inch, I just want to tell you that. But we're doing really well, and it's such a treat for us to be here. You know, we talk about our season in Weaverville all over the world. And
all the time.
And what marked our season here was God taught me about love. Isn't that cool? Here in Weaverville, God taught me about love. But it's the gift that's here. I mean, you probably know it, but if you don't, you guys got love. You guys got it. It's your gift to give. You know, now abide in faith, hope, and love, and the grace of these is love. You have that. So be thankful. Nurture it. Make sure you use those eyes to see love in each other. You guys are really good at it. It's your gift. Everyone's good at different things. You guys are good at love.
Yeah.
What better thing could you be good at? And so I just want to say thank you for your investments. You know, I think of the first time that Kennedy ever spent away from us was at the Thompson's house in their closet. I think I was sick and had to go to the hospital because my stomach was hurting or something. And so, of course, Melody just says, I'll come get her. You know, and of course, I don't have to worry about it because you're so good at taking care of each other because you're very loving.
And Kennedy was very happy to be with you guys.
Yes.
Remember that? I think she slept in your closet. Is that right? She loved it. Yeah.
So I just want to say thanks for being who you are. You're beautiful, and it's always wonderful to talk about you, to be with you, and I'm just really thankful for you, and which is an honor. It's an honor to be here. Eric and I are doing well, and the girls are doing well. Just to give you a quick update, we've been senior leaders at Bethel for 4 years now.
5 years in the spring.
Wow, see, time just keeps going. You eat, you sleep, and then there's years. And so we've been doing this for quite some time, and our girls are freshmen and sophomore in high school. They're 14 and 16, and we're having a blast. Kennedy got her license in December, and it's really fun.
If you need
really
a ride anywhere, let her know.
Yeah. She does like to drive. So, the church is doing well, and we just bought a house. We just moved over Christmas. So we've been working really hard. Eric's been working really hard. I'm very thankful for a high school wood shop class. He has lots of good skills that have come in handy.
Little Buck Steele contribution there. Well.
Yeah, so we're very blessed and super thankful, and yeah, just would say get ready for this morning. I just want to pray before we get going because I don't want us just to come here and to leave. Like, let's not miss what God has for us to be together. Because it's really special for us to be together, and He's giving us each different things. And I feel like what Eric's sharing today, like it's to, not just to take, but to take it and to grow it, each of us individually. So thank you, Lord, for this morning. I thank you for, you're just such a faithful God. You're so good, and I thank you for everyone in this room and who you created them to be. I thank you for the gift, your gift of love here. And I pray that even as we're together, we give it away, that it just grows even more inside of each of us. Yeah, and I bless your spirit in everyone here. And I just pray this morning that we would have clear minds, we'd have ears to hear what you're saying, and just tender hearts to receive what you're giving out this morning. And I just bless Eric, and I just thank you for your anointing and your power and your truth. And we just give you this morning, and we say, have your way. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. A lot of familiar faces and some new faces, and we love coming up here, even if we're passing through. We have a tradition that Sayla just reminded me that every time we come through Weaverville, almost every time, Candace's family's what lived on the coast, we pre-call ahead of time and have Marino's make their famous, world-famous lasagna.
Yes.
And I don't know if I've had any other meal there all these years. Lasagna, the only, you know, once you find something, there's no need to change. I mean, so that's just, so what we'll do, we'll pull through, we'll say, hey, we'll be there in about 50 minutes, and then they'll have it ready, and we grab it, we eat it, half of it in the car, and then we just drive to the coast. And then when we're coming back through to go home, we order another round of lasagna. And so Sayla's all, right before I got up here, she's all, we should get some lasagna on the way home. I'm like, oh yeah, we're going to get some lasagna for dinner tonight. So maybe leftovers for tomorrow. So anyway, it's great to be here. This place is obviously very special. You know, obviously a lot of you know that, but I've spent 22 years of my life in this town. And so this place has a huge impact on me. And so I love coming here, and I see a bunch of moms and dads in this room that helped to raise me, and so I just want to, again, just say thanks for the love that you guys exude so much when I was a kid and when I was an adult and continue to, and it's fun to come here. This room, this building actually has a lot of blood, sweat, and tears from my own body in this building. I just remember being up in the lift, up in the, not frustrated, but quite angry, I'll just say that, about a few things. And but the place turned out great. It's beautiful. A lot of carpet time in this room. And Shelly, well, I don't know where Shelly went, but Shelly reminded me of, you used to lay on the floor over there a lot. I said, yeah, I don't know what it was. There's something about that area that I just remember. Somehow God was there, and I like to go over there, for me at least. This room for me represents a lot of things to me. And for me, it represents probably one of the strongest encounters. Sorry. Enough said. Strongest encounters I've had with the Lord within this room that I can remember, still to this day. And so this room represents a lot to me. And so it's good to be here with you guys, and I'm excited to spend the morning with you. And I pray that what we bring to the table not just is great for today, it's not just great for this moment of your life, but really it helps to continue to chart the course for Mountain Chapel and for you as individuals of where you guys are going as a house, as a family, and where you'll be. And so not just for 2016, but really for the remainder of your life. And I think one thing, it's probably obvious, but it seems like we continue to learn the fact that God knows exactly what He's doing. And I thought I knew that 5 years ago, but I really know it more today. You know how that works? I'm not sure how that works. It's like, man, 5 years ago, when I look back, man, I didn't really trust Him that much. But 5 years ago, I was like, man, I'm really trusting Him. It's funny how that all worked. But one thing we know, God knows exactly what He's doing. He's a master builder. And when He deposits something in your life, it's not just for that moment. It's actually supposed to be inserted, ingrained into your foundation of how you live and do life. And so I pray that today what we cover really is a part of just a contribution to where this house is called to go and called to do, not just for 2016, but really for many years to come. Whether you live in Weaverville the rest of your life or whether you go somewhere else, is not really the point. That just helps to put something in you that helps us all to go where we're supposed to go. And so what I want to do, Candace kind of gave an introduction. You know, we're doing well. We're doing great. Our family's growing up, and Kennedy's driving, so that's a lot of fun. And but we're doing really well. We're enjoying life. God has us in a really fun spot right now. You know, senior pastoring a fairly large church, influential church, and in the midst of still having mom and dad around, still having Chris and Kathy around, in the midst of having everyone around. So just the leadership dynamics and how to lead this thing together has been quite enjoyable, to be honest with you. It definitely had its moments here and there, and as you can imagine. But honestly, it feels like we're hitting some really good strides in the last year or two of how to do this thing really well together when you have multi-generations leading an environment. And we're in a really fun spot right now, and the future's always been bright. You know, sometimes the future doesn't look that bright. Maybe am I the only one that experiences that, or okay. But it's really fun because there's so much momentum right now in the house and what God is doing all over the world. And we're just excited to be alive and be a part of that. I guess Chris was here last month, right? Yeah, he has been raving about you guys for the last month. He was like, man, I had so much fun going to Weaverville. You know, staff meeting Sunday morning, he just can't shut up about you guys. It's great. So anyway, so Chris has been flying high. And he just got back from Israel a couple of days ago. And he's sharing at Bethel this morning about his trip to Israel. And I can't wait to hear the story. For some reason, seeing your dad in Israel, anything could happen with that. I don't know what, but so I got a message this morning that he did share about Israel at church this morning, so I'm anxious to hear what that trip was like for him. He texted me in the middle of it and said something like, this has been one eye-opening experience. And that was all he said. Like, that good or bad, what does that mean? So, what I want to do this morning, I want to share about a topic, a theme that is really, it's hard to accomplish in one morning, and it really can't be fully accomplished in one morning, but at least we can get us going in a direction as a family, as the body of Christ. I want to address something that might bother some of you, it might offend some of you, it might mess with you a little bit. And so I'm just going to ask you to do one big favor. Ignore your emotions, ignore your feelings, and keep your ears and your eyes and your heart open. And we're here for a reason. We're on this earth for a lot of reasons, but there's really one reason. That's to love God well and to see the kingdom come to this earth. I mean, if you were to sum it up, that's the way I sum up life. There's a lot of other little things in there that contribute to that. But I really have a passion to see some things take place in our lifetime, and especially in our children's lifetime. And so I want to go after some stuff today. And for those of you that are unaware, just to get everybody up to speed, you know, people ask me, how long have you been a part of the church, or how long have you been a Christian? And my jokingly, half-joking response is 6 generations. And that's true. I'm 6th-generation pastor. And on my dad's side and my mom's side, 4th-generation Christian. So I had 5 options growing up. It was apostle, prophet, pastor, teacher, evangelist. Pick one of those. That's a joke, by the way. But anyway, but seriously, I've been so a part of the church. My childhood, I can't separate my childhood from not being a part of the church in some way. And I love the church. I've obviously given my life to it, and will give my life, the rest of my life, to it. I think that the way people, how would you describe the body of Christ? How would you describe the church? I have 2 words. It's very strange, and it's very beautiful. And that's my definition of the body of Christ. It's strange and beautiful. And I love that. I think that's a good, for me, it just helps to embrace stuff I don't understand, and it helps to embrace the stuff I love. And so I believe the church is strange and beautiful. And because of my exposure to the church, because of my exposure to being within the body of Christ for honestly my entire life, and even if you can imagine my family gathering at Christmas, Thanksgiving, when we get together, it's hard not to talk about what God is doing. It's impossible. I mean, every time my family gets together, we do a combination of texting, Instagram, Twitter, and then we sing some worship songs, and then we just can't get away from the fact of what God is doing in the earth today. So you can imagine growing up, that's all you heard, that's all you're a part of. And so now that I'm stepping into, you know, this season of my life, which Candace and I are about to hit 40 years old, by the way, in just a few months here. And when we first started dating many years ago, one of the things we honestly were very excited about was This is when we were 19, 20, 21, right in there. So we can't wait to get old together and to get gray hair together. And my prayer is I hope I have some hair someday. So, anyways, and so for us, just for us, what God's doing on the earth, being so exposed to what God's doing, looking back on my life, there are some common questions, there are some motivations that I have and what I want to bring this morning, and it has to do with, I really have a passion to rewrite the rules of engagement with culture. I have a real passion, a very deep passion. It's hard, I don't think I go by one day without actually engaging in thought on what can the body of Christ do, what do we need to do to actually engage with culture in a much more efficient, impactful, meaningful way. Now, that's not a new theme. That's not like, oh, that's a brand. No, no, the Great Commission clearly states that. The Bible clearly aims at it. The life of Jesus is the perfect expression of that. But I think all of us can understand that, historically speaking, there have been some really great moments, historically speaking, and there have been a whole lot of unsuccessful moments of the church engaging with culture. And so it begs lots of questions. It puts a lot of stuff on the table. A lot of conversation have to be started. And frankly, a lot of the church has to make some serious adjustments internally and externally to actually get to where we're supposed to go. And so I just want to start engaging with you guys this morning on this very thing of how to engage with culture. It's interesting, if you look, church and culture, whenever you put church and culture in the same room, the usual byproduct of that is they just fight. You don't see church and culture getting along very well. I'm not saying they should get along, but it doesn't mean they can't actually be in the same room together. And so what I want to do today is actually spur you on. I want to challenge you. I want to point some things out, maybe touch some soft spots. And some of you might have to let go of some things in order to actually move forward in some of these areas of actually engaging and impacting culture. Now, we've had to grow up a little bit in the church. I know this house, Bethel, and a whole lot of places around the world, we've had to grow up a little bit, because we have this famous verse that seems to be the motto of our engagement with culture. And it's this famous verse, is that heaven invades earth. Anybody familiar with that phrase? And the word invade is a really great word. I mean, I love that word. I love, you know, it's a great word. It's great when you're the one doing the invading. It's a powerful word. I mean, it just puts you in a real place of superiority. It puts you in a real place of, we've got something to give. It puts you in a place of, like, we're better than you. That word invade, invasion. And so we've had to grow up a little bit in our journey of engaging with our city, with nations, and leader to all different aspects of society. We've had to grow up, and we begin to realize that word invasion is really powerful when it's all about yourself. But when you're the one not invading and you're the one being invaded upon, invasion is definitely not the most favorite word. It's not awesome if you're not the one doing the invading. If you're the one being invaded upon, it's very threatening. It's very, it's a whole lot of things. And so I think for us and as a family, we've had to grow up a little bit. It's not like the heart has to change. The heart's always been good. I think all of our evangelistic efforts, and even not under the umbrella of evangelism, our efforts we have to grow up a little bit. We have to mature a little bit and realize, and I think for some of us, our efforts to impact our efforts to touch our city, the people and nations around the world, we only know one way to do it. And so we know how to do it from very much a condescending way, a very much we're going to make you just like me way. And so we're having to grow up as we are stepping into this day and age, because the chasm between culture and church has not been farther and wider than it is presently today. More young people are leaving the church than ever before. Now, does it mean the churches aren't stating the truth? No, that's the problem. The churches will only know how to state the truth, but they actually don't know how to actually have a relationship with someone. And so today I want to challenge you, I want to challenge us in this conduct of how do we actually engage culture and church? How do we actually engage in the same room? And not just to spar a little fight and then say, I'll be back next week to pick up where we left off, but actually do life with culture, to actually do life with our cities, to actually do life with people that don't think like you, that actually hate God.
And I think that's a challenge for us because we are so very much, this is how it is. And so today I want to do that. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and go to Genesis chapter 1. We're gonna start there. I actually have five things that I'm going to try to do. Cameron really wanted me to come and share this stuff with you guys. And so, of course, it's a no-brainer for me to come. And he asked me, I think last month, I said, I'll come as soon as I'm free. And today I was free. And so there's five things I want to share today. So Genesis chapter 1, just go there and I'll give you a verse in just a minute. There are five things I want to cover in the amount of time we have. And I call them fundamental. Are they complete? Is this a definitive list? Is this an absolute list? No, I'm sure there's more. I'm sure there's a lot more. But to be honest with you, I want to try to be as concise as possible. And there's five things. I remember with our daughters. Is this microphone weird? I'm getting a message. Should I back up? Would that help? You put a mic in my hand, I will switch for you. Intermission. Look at your neighbor and say hi. Let me use this. That'd be better. Okay. That's right. Let me. I'm trying. I can't fix it. Just rip it off. Check. All right. That better? Okay. Can't fix it all. Sounds great up here. I'm all good. Did you hear anything I said for the last 5 minutes? Okay, I just want to make sure, because that'd be a real bummer. So there's fundamentals that I want to talk about today. There's five that I want to actually try to cover. When Kennedy and Selah were little, we put them in gymnastics. Now, actually right across town here, G-Force Gymnastics. And it was awesome. And now, honestly, my family was never into gymnastics. So I married into a family and Candace, who's a gymnast, and I'll be very frank and honest with you. I had no value for gymnastics, and I didn't think that was a real sport. I have fully repented, so don't expose you. But at the time, I was like, you want to put our daughters in gymnastics? I'm thinking more of the real sports in mind. And so I remember taking them to gymnastics and just kind of being not impressed. And I already went in with a bad attitude, but I disguised it very well because I love my wife and I wanted to honor her and love her and serve her well. And so we get our kids into gymnastics, and I am getting more unimpressed as every week goes by because I am thinking I am paying X amount of money to see you do somersaults 200 times every week. I'm thinking they do that in my living room already. I'm just unimpressed with the coach at all. And so this is going on for 6 months, 12 months. This is going on for some time, but I'm still paying the bill every month because I'm loving it. And then I'm starting to get frustrated because if you've ever taken a kid to gymnastics, most gyms, at least the two or three we've been a part of, they have a little bleacher section that you can actually watch your kid. So I remember sitting there just like, not understand, like, what's the point? I don't get any of this. And I'm thinking, I want to see them do what I see at the Olympics, back handsprings and all, well, I don't know what the names are, but whatever they do in the air that's really awesome. I want to see that, like, now. And so it wasn't until Kennedy, she got into, I think, junior high-ish, maybe fourth, fifth, sixth grade, right in there. They're finally doing what I've been wanting them to do for 3 or 4 years by then, and doing back handspring. And this just shows you the naivety that I was in and the ignorance of my own frustration did not allow me to see. But all those years of doing somersault and these little things, actually, when you put all those together, it enabled them to actually do a back handspring. I just never saw that all those years. And I begin to realize, oh, you work on a little thing, and then when you put them all together, it produces something that's actually meaningful, fun, and great. So today what I want to do is cover five areas that I believe that they can be standalone, but I do believe if you put them together, we can actually start having another conversation about culture. Because I have a dream to raise my children to not be scared of culture. And the church is famous for raising up people to be scared of culture. And so we have to change some things in order to actually get around this conversation. So in the next 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, 20 years, we're not talking about how we segregate ourselves from society, but we're actually talking about how do we actually get into society and thrive and live with so much hope. It's ridiculous. And so that's my dream, that's my passion, that's what we're going to do today. So you guys are in Genesis 1, I am not there yet, so give me a second. Genesis chapter 1, I believe it's verse 26. I just know where it is on the page.
Genesis chapter, I'm not used to having one hand, I'm used to having two. Okay, here we go. Yeah, Genesis chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moved on the earth. Keep going. Verse 29. And God says, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Now jump down to verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Say, very good. Say it one more time. Very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. I had an experience, this was a number of years ago. I appreciate art. I appreciate design. I have a very high value for how things look and appear and are experienced. And it's getting worse as I get older. But I have a 90-10 rule. What that means is I only allow 10% out of my mouth. The other 90% just stays in. That helps me to have relationship with people, etc. But I really do care about how things look and feel. And so every once in a while, I like to go into an art gallery and look at art. We were able to take our kids to Paris a couple summers ago. And we drug our kids into one museum. And we went to actually two museums. And we just spent some time looking at art. I just love looking at art. And how many have ever been into an art gallery and you don't understand how in the world that piece of art got into that art gallery? And that's the case for most art for me. I'm like, I don't get it. I don't connect with it. I am totally not seeing why this is on the wall, let alone the price tag that's on the bottom of it. I'm like, there's no way in the world I would pay really anything for that painting, and they're asking, you know, 10 grand for it or something. And I went into one art gallery. This was in San Francisco, and we were down there for a retreat with our leadership team. And we're down kind of at Ghirardelli Square, Fisherman's Wharf, that area. And we found this little art gallery. We popped in, and it was horrible. I mean, it was the worst art gallery I think I've ever been into to this day. It was bad. It was like someone just threw something together, the painting, but I don't know what they were. I don't know what they were. They were just something. And my thought was my daughter did this in preschool, something very similar to this. And then sometime later, I'm looking at the other piece of art in a totally different setting, and I'm having this inner dialogue with this painting, basically saying, I don't like you, you're ugly, I don't get it, it doesn't make any sense. I know none of you have that, but I'm having a dialogue with this painting about I don't appreciate it at all. It's actually very ugly. And I'm sitting there, and then someone came and stood next to me while I'm having this inner dialogue, which I'm so happy it was an inner dialogue. Who do you think stood next to me? The person that painted the painting. And I'm like, hi. And I asked the artist a question. I said, can you tell me what you were thinking and feeling and experiencing when you painted this piece of art? And they just took a couple minutes, and I kind of forget. I remember the gist of it. But they shared their heart and what they were feeling, experiencing, the season of life they were in, and they were expressing themselves on this canvas. And it was amazing. I felt myself go through this shift in literally a moment. I went from despising this painting, no appreciation to it, and all of a sudden I found myself saying, man, this is a beautiful painting. This is superb. I actually get it now. What happened is I got the artist's narrative on the painting. I got to see the painting through their lens, through what they were thinking and feeling. So one of the first fundamentals when we talk about engaging with culture and society is this. You have to have God's narrative on humanity. It's amazing how many people, and I don't want to throw anybody under the bus, but I can tell you right now, some of us need to be hit by a bus. It's amazing how much of the church has their own narrative on humanity. And I can tell you, most of the time, it is inaccurate according to God's narrative.
Now, I understand most of us see humanity through the eyes of a fall of man, through the eyes of sin. Now, is that a big deal? Yes, yes, yes. And I hope I don't need to make that even more clearer than that. But I want to say this. You have to have God's narrative, his original intent, his original design from the beginning. He said it was very good. If it actually cost Jesus something to die on the cross, then that means there was value in the person. You can't say Jesus paid a price if it actually wasn't of value. You'd be amazed, and maybe some of us in this room have this issue right now, and you really need to repent and make some adjustments. It's amazing how much we look at man and humanity, and we say it's worth nothing. And we have all the scripture verses in the world to back that up. I'm telling you, there's a whole load of other scripture verses that you probably should read as well. There's a context that you need to see here. Sin is the problem, but humanity is a whole other conversation. And this is why it's important that we get God's narrative on humanity. Does it mean that man would be good and righteous from being born? That's another conversation. I am not implying that, even referring to that. I'm saying our engagement with culture has to come from a standpoint of I actually value humanity. If the older you're getting, the more you're maturing in life, if you're actually not falling in love with humanity more and more, then you need to change your theology. Eric, I think that was a really good point. I think you should say it again. If you're actually not falling more in love with humanity, then you must check your theology. You must have a real good look at it and find out where in the world you got off track. So my first fundamental I want to drop today is this. You have to have God's narrative on humanity. And it's very good. Now, are there issues? Yes, it's obvious. Is there evil in the world? Absolutely. I don't think you have to look very far to see that. But that's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to engage with humanity in such a way they actually have value. Okay, number two. Second one I want to bring up. Jesus is not a set of beliefs. We cannot reduce Jesus to a set of beliefs. And for some of us, that had been the pinnacle of our walk with the Lord, is now he is a set of beliefs that we can quote. We got tattoos, we got the t-shirt, we got the bumper sticker. We have everything in the world around it proving that we know what Jesus is all about. But you'd be amazed at how many people have a great belief system but have absolutely no relationship with Jesus himself. Now, does it mean there are no beliefs? No, absolutely. You have beliefs as a result of relationship. But if that is the pinnacle, if that is the moment you feel like you've arrived, now I know what I believe in, you've missed the point. So we can't reduce Jesus to a set of beliefs. What is the reason for that? Ultimately, because of relationship with him. But secondly, a byproduct of that reality, that if you reduce them to a set of beliefs, guess what you're about to embrace? You're about to embrace the spirit of religion, a religious spirit. In other words, what you'll do, you'll spend the rest of your life championing what you believe in, and you'll let everyone know that doesn't believe in that, that they're wrong. And then you are known for the rest of your life as the guy that no one can engage with. Oh, that's that person. I'm staying away from them. But yet we stand in our own segregated world and we get proud of ourselves because we have all the doctrines and theologies and beliefs in line and in order. And we have 20 scriptures to back them up. And we just shout it out across the mountaintop and this is how we do life. And guess what? The generation are getting farther and farther and farther away from you. They want nothing to do with someone that's all about belief. They actually want a relationship with someone that's real. Now, did they mean beliefs aren't important? Please don't understand me. I am probably one of the strongest people in this room that has a belief system. But I am also very genuinely concerned that we don't actually know how to engage with culture anymore. We don't actually know how to engage with humanity. We do great in the four walls of a church, but when we step outside the four walls of a church, we don't know how to engage anymore. Should I tell them what's right and wrong, or should I be more emphasized on relationship? Isn't it fascinating that Jesus, his deepest relationship were the ones that were outside the church than the ones that were within the church? He is preaching a message of repentance. He's saying, stop sinning, and guess who wants to hang out with them? All of the sinners. I mean, that's fascinating to me. How come it's the case when we say stop sinning and they keep running away from us? There's something missing. There's a missing ingredient here. And so that's my challenge to you, that this year and literally for the rest of your life, that you find out what that missing ingredient is. And I believe it's because we don't truly have a genuine relationship with King Jesus. Because Jesus was able to exude so much love and compassion for people. Even though his message was repentance, people still wanted to be with him. They wanted to be with the guy that told them they were living the wrong lifestyle. That one, fairly simple, but I'll just leave that there for now, for time's sake. So Jesus is not a set of beliefs. He's actually a relationship. The third one is actually comes through a story that we heard through Bobby Connors. Anybody love Bobby Connors? Bobby Connors, this was right after Bob Jones passed away just a few years ago. And Bobby swung through Bethel and did, a Sunday night and did school ministry the next day. And Bobby was, you know, everybody kind of sharing stories about Bob Jones and the impact they had on, that he had had on honestly, the world. And this one story that Bobby Connors shared about Bob Jones really stuck with me, and I want to use it for the third one today. Bobby and Bob were doing like this, they were at some like lodge, hotel, where they were at some resort thing for some meeting or whatever. And Bobby wanted to go check up on Bob Jones, who was in his room, to make sure everything was fine, kind of let him know, hey, we've got to get going here pretty soon. So he goes to the door. Bobby Connors goes to Bob Jones' door and knocks on the door. There's no answer. And he's like, I wonder if he's okay. He knocks again. There's no answer. And so finally he just feels like, I'm just going to open the door and make sure Bob's okay. Well, he opened the door and he looked into the room, and Bob Jones is looking out the window, just standing there frozen, which we find out later he was actually in a trance. He was in an encounter. He was having an encounter with God. And he's just frozen. And so Bobby knew instantly, uh-oh, I just walked in on Bob Jones' encounter. How would you like to be the guy to interrupt Bob Jones' encounter? Exactly. He's like, oh, no, he's kind of stuck in this awkward spot. And so as he's beginning to shut the door, Bob Jones turns around and looks at him and said, I just met the strangest man I've ever met in my life. And he begins to tell Bobby how he just had this encounter and he's watching Jesus interact with culture and society. It's like God took him back to show him how Jesus operated in his day. He said, one moment he's with the prostitute. The next moment he's with the religious leaders and scholars of that day teaching them. The next moment his hand touches the leper gets healed. The next moment he's on a mountaintop. And he's watching Jesus interface in and out of culture and society. And all society and culture will begin to embrace him. He was accepted here. He was accepted here. He was loved here. And Bob Jones said, he's the strangest man I've ever seen in my life, and he also said no church culture would accept him. This was in the 1970s when this encounter took place. And thankfully, when Bobby Collins was with us recently, he said that last part of that statement, that no church culture would accept him, that's not the case anymore. There's more churches around the world that actually would embrace the lifestyle that Jesus lived, which is really encouraging in this conversation, is that we're actually heading in the right direction. But how many know we got a little bit more ground to gain? And it has to do with culture and society. So I want to challenge us. We have to, I said it earlier, so forgive me for repeat, but we have to grow up in some areas. And for some reasons, for some of us, our holiness, our commitment to Jesus, our morals, our all these things, our righteousness, you know, the righteousness can only be given to us through Jesus Christ. All these things, unfortunately, had led some of us to segregate ourselves from society and create a safe little world to live in. So we no longer are of benefit. We are no longer relatable. We are no longer of any use to humanity except for ourselves and the people that think and agree just like us. So I want to challenge you. Holiness was never meant to be about segregating yourself from humanity. Holiness is actually not even about you. Holiness has never been about you. And for some of us, holiness has been about, it's all about me making sure I'm the holy one. No, holiness is actually meant for another person. The holiness of Jesus was not aimed at himself. It was actually aimed at humanity. Anytime we take the gospel, it's getting kind of quiet in here. Anytime we take the gospel and make it more about us, we have missed the point. When our prayers start being, God, I ask that you would do this for my life. I ask that you would do this for my life. We are starting to get off track. I want to challenge you. Our holiness to the King is not about us. It's actually for unto another. And so if our holiness is causing us to create more of a gap with our cities, with our neighborhoods, with the system that we live in, we are sort of missing the point. It's fascinating. You guys probably remember the verse in Matthew in the Gospel. And the Pharisees and Sadducees come up to Jesus and say, why are you hanging out with the sinners? Why are you actually with them? Which is funny to us, but I think it's a fair question for all of us right now. Because what we have an issue with, I mentioned spirit of religion, there's another spirit that likes to work its way into our theology, our interaction, and it's the political spirit. You see, well, we have to struggle. What's the spirit of religion? Spirit of religion is largely revolved around what you know. This is how we do it. This is right. This is wrong. And this is just what we do. Political spirit is different. It's more about who you know. Who are you connected to? Who's a part of your party? I know I'm now associated with you. You are now associated with me. So when you live in a system and you actually demonstrate and express and live life the way Jesus actually lived, the religious spirit gets really upset and the political spirit has a heart attack. Why? Because Jesus actually associated with all aspects of culture and society, and it flipped everyone out. But how in the world can you be with them? That means you're one of them. Matthew 11:19 says that Jesus is a drunkard, he's a tax collector, he's a glutton. Why was he being called that? Because he hung out with them too much. And they begin to associate with them. Oh, you're one of them. You see, in the kingdom, you're not guilty by association anymore. In the religious and political system, absolutely. Who you're with, who you believe, absolutely. But in the kingdom, guilty by association is no longer a point. Thank you, someone, whoever said that, thank you. This is a big deal. We have to learn to not let the religious and the political spirit actually determine how we engage with humanity. And for some of us, we're afraid to even talk to someone because someone might see us. Just work that equation out. What's the issue there? Well, what if I go hang out? What if I'm actually spending time with this person? What is Johnny going to think and go tell their pastor or tell their friend? Who freaking cares? I'm in Mountain Chapel, so I can say whatever I want. This is, y'all, you can say whatever you want in your family room. We have to ask some legitimate, valid questions. Because our impact on culture is getting less and less and less. Now, if you're part of the group and part of the camp that think, well, we're just going to save ourselves when Jesus returns, okay, then you're heading in the right direction. But I have very much a deep, grave concern that our culture and society is heading in a direction and the church is heading in a different direction. I read this statement this last week that just stuck with me. It said, a reformer is someone that lives in a system, loves the people in the system, but does not agree with the conclusions of the system. And that's the life Jesus lived. He actually was within the systems of the world. He engaged with them. It doesn't mean he embraced them. And the challenge that we have in the church right now is that if I actually have a relationship with someone that does not live the life I live, does it actually mean that I endorse their lifestyle? That's the challenge we have in the church. Well, if I even send the wrong... Listen... Jesus, do you know how many rumors were flying around about Jesus back in the day? Can you imagine the tabloids of that day, what it said about the life of Jesus? Just think about that for a moment. How many people do you think Jesus was accused of sleeping with? I bet it was crazy town. I bet it was insane amount of rumors are going around, but yet Jesus stayed true to the mission and loved people. He engaged with them. He honestly did not genuinely care what people thought when he hung out with so-and-so. And so I think we need to make some adjustments. Now, is there wisdom in this? Absolutely. But we're so scared of certain things that we just do nothing. So I would challenge us, let's start engaging and let's fix it as we go. Instead of just being so scared of being accused of something. The Mount Chapel is honestly being kind of famous for that. It's been famous for a lot of things. And that's one of them right there, where we just kind of do things because God tells us to do and we don't care what people think. Well, I like to turn that knob up a little bit for you guys, that this year in the future, you begin to engage with your city in such a way that the accusations get stronger. The rumors get even wilder. You see, that's how you can tell in some way that you're not letting the religious system or the political system actually tell you how you engage with people. So. Go to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. You guys still with me?
Yeah.
Okay. Nehemiah chapter 1. We're not going to read the whole story, obviously, for numerous reasons, but let me give you a real quick backdrop on this just to make sure everybody is familiar with the story. Nehemiah is a very good book. The whole Bible is awesome, but Nehemiah is one of the great stories in the Bible that it's important to read every once in a while. Like that certain movie you just got to watch every now and then. Well, Nehemiah is one of those books you just need to read every now and then. It just does something to you. And I think Nehemiah is one of those crucial stories for the body of Christ right now. Nehemiah is basically a story of a man. He's a servant to the king. His actual full-time job was to taste the wine before the king drank it. Two reasons for that. One, to see if it was poisoned or bad, if it would kill the king. Because if you died, then the king wasn't about to drink that wine. How would you like that job for a living? Hey, honey, I hope I see you tonight. We'll see you. And then the second job was to make sure the wine was actually sufficient and it was of the quality of the standard that the king wanted to drink. So that was this guy's job. And so one day, Nehemiah hears news that his hometown had been destroyed. It's been ransacked. It's been completely gutted. And this is where we pick up the story. We're going to read in verse 4 of chapter 1. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Let's read it one more time. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept for many days. The fourth thing that I'd like to deposit into our foundation today is this. It has to matter to you. Some of us, we actually do things for Jesus because he told us to, but it actually doesn't really matter to us. It's more out of obedience than compassion. And I have a firm belief that there has to be some emotional expression of your love for people, not just an action, not just out of discipline, although I do believe that's important, especially in really hard situations. But from the core of it all, there has to be something that says, you actually matter to me. And I believe one of the reasons why that verse is probably one of the most important verses in this story is because I think, this is Eric's conviction, you can do nothing wrong with it, that God saw Nehemiah and said, it matters to him, I'm going to use him to rebuild the city. That Nehemiah heard the news of his city, and it bothered him. He sat down and wept and mourned for many days. There's a mindset in the body of Christ right now that is changing. I'm so happy about this. And it's going from us and them to a we. Anytime you have an us and them mentality operating in your life, you are always the one more powerful in your mind. You're always the one that I have something and I'm a little bit better than you. And so we interact with culture and society with an approach of like, I'm just better than you, and you just don't know that yet. So what you do is you actually use your Christianity as a means to be more superior. If it doesn't matter to you, no wonder why we're not being used very much. We can pray all we want for favor in our cities, favor with people, but if it doesn't matter to you, why would God put you in that place of influence and interaction if you're going to destroy the relationship? If you're actually going to come in and just completely obliterate any sense of the Great Commission. So I want to challenge you. For some of you, you're praying the right prayer, you just have the wrong heart. And it's like, does Weaverville actually matter to you? Like when you read the newspaper, is it a them thing or is it a we thing? When you read the newspaper and you watch the news of our nation right now, is it like, yeah, our nation is so, or is it like, that actually bothers me, I'm going to now engage and actually become a solution to the problem. Are you guys with me this morning? So it has to actually matter to you. There has to. Now, does it mean you have to sit down and weep for many days? No, I'm not saying that, but I am implying definitely there has to be some emotional compassion. There has to be something that actually affects you to the core of who you are. that you literally can't go throughout that day not thinking, praying, or actually doing something to help the we issue, not the them. It's a challenge for us in the church because we've been taught for so many years that our holiness is meant to be over here, that let's just create our own little world and let's hang out over here. And so, of course, it's them. They have the problem. We don't. No, listen. It's a we issue. It is a complete we issue. And until we get this mindset of we, our interaction is going to be very limited. Our impact is going to be potentially short-term. But when you become a we thinker and actually think, this is actually my brothers, my sisters, this is my family, when you approach your community, your city, your nation with that, you'd be amazed at the amount of doors that will begin to open when you become faithful to that thought. We feel like right now with where we're at in Reading and at Bethel and obviously the nation and all that, but I want to specifically reference Reading right now. We've been leading our church in this direction. I know this has been one of my main passions for the last 2, 3, maybe 4 years now, of getting our church to not be so scared of culture, to not be so freaked out of culture, that we're not raising our children or our children's children with this idea of it's them, stay away from them. And we're all having to go through these adjustments. And we're having to grow up, as I mentioned earlier. We're having to learn how to, if Jesus actually lives inside of us, then why are we so scared of them? Why are we so scared of the world? Why are we trying to create our own little hideouts for us, to raise our children and to raise our families and just shelter us so much from society that we don't even know how to interact anymore? So we just boycott stuff, think that makes a difference. And so we come up with all these grand ideas. And listen, so we're on this journey right now of how do we actually interact. And I can tell you right now, the prayer and the heart have always been to impact our city. It's not like, oh, we should love our, we should impact our city. No, it's never been an issue of the heart. It's been an issue of attitude and mindset and language and terminology. I referenced one word earlier, invasion. We're going to here to invade Reading. On our mission statement, it said Bethel wants to see heaven invade earth. That's awesome when you're in that family, but when you're not in that family, it's like, what is going on here? And we begin to realize, oh, what we actually are trying to say is this. We want to love our city well. Instead of invade it, we want to love it well. And so for years, we were the crazy church on the hill, just like you guys. Wow, you guys stay on the hill, and we resume our activities, and just keep that gap. Just don't come off the hill. Just stay on the hill. Mount Chapel kind of had that over the years. Our older days, you staying in the theater. That's where weird things happen, is in the theater. Just stay in the theater and don't ever come out. Just stay in there. How many of you know what I'm talking about? It's like, you're the crazy church on the hill. So Bethel has always been the crazy church on the hill. And we would hear it every day for years. Stay on the hill. We don't want anything to do with you. And we would love our city. We don't have any room for you. We don't have any space for you. Actually, you just stay on the hill. And that was our relationship with the city. Rightfully so. Because we're going to invade them. And then we begin to grow up and use different language, begin to articulate better what we're trying to say, and begin to adopt some of these things that we're touching on. And recently, we're having some numerous experiences where it feels like, actually it doesn't feel like, it's actually happening at such a rate we cannot keep up with it. And it's this. Instead of being the crazy church on the hill, the city is asking us to come off the hill and to actually engage and to actually be a solution. I'm talking from a city government all the way down to the street level. Instead of crazy, it's now like, please come. We're ready. We want you. We need what you have. Now, that didn't get there overnight. That took some time. But I want to challenge you right now, the house of Mountain Chapel. You've always been the crazy church on the hill. But I want to challenge you. I feel like there's a season coming on the house. I know it's happening, but it's about to happen in such a scale that you're going to be asked to come off the hill. You see, our goal isn't to gather everyone under one roof. Some of you are like, really? Yes. That is not the Great Commission, to gather everyone under the same church. Our goal is to gather everyone under one Father. That is our mandate. That is why we wake up in the day, is to gather, have introduced everyone to King Jesus, to the true Father, the faithful one. Now, if they end up under this roof, awesome, but that's not our goal. That's just simply not what we're allowed to do. Do I have to actually matter to you? So when you engage with your city and something going on in your city, it actually has to touch you and affect you. And when you read the newspaper, hear the news, or whatever, that it's actually like, that actually bothers me. The economic status of my city bothers me. The crime issue bothers me. The divorce rate bothers me. Johnny over here, his life has fallen apart. That actually bothers me. And I believe in the story, Nehemiah, God Solomon said, it matters to Nehemiah. I'm going to use him, a wine-tasting servant, to rebuild a city. That's quite a jump in job descriptions. I don't know if you realize that, but that's a massive jump in job description. I'm actually not going to use this guy who cried over a city, and I'm going to use him to rebuild a city, which is quite a task. All right, last one, but not least. All right, now go to the book of Daniel. You guys still with me? Just give me a few more minutes, and we're going to wrap this up. Let's go to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel's... is another one of those stories you just need to read every now and then, refresh your memory. Daniel, I believe we're in a time right now, especially with what we're talking about this morning, that we are in a time and a season in the church where some of the most important people to the church right now are Solomon, King Solomon, and Daniel. I believe those two right now. Now, are there other seasons for other characters in the Bible? Absolutely. Jesus is always the topic. Jesus is always the emphasis. But I believe right now, prophetically speaking, Solomon and Daniel are two of the most important people in Scripture for us to study and learn from, and how they actually did life and affected the world around them. So today, we'll touch on Daniel just for a moment. What I want to show you about Daniel, let's read a couple of verses, then I want to tell you the rest of the story. In verse 1 of chapter 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Let's pause right there. The word besieged is too soft. It's too nice. In other words, another country came in and took over another country. How many know that was not a peaceful exchange? That was not like, here you go, welcome to my city. No, there was some form of conflict. There was some form of tension, maybe to the scale of many people died in this cause. But another country came in and took over another country. So the word besieged, I just want to elaborate on that. In verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Talk about violation. Talk about absolute violation of taking something that was theirs and unpurifying it, just making it nasty and bringing it into their house of their God, which is obviously no God. It's a lowercase g, just to point that out. Verse 3. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldean. Pause right there. I'll tell you the rest of the story. So here we have a story. A nation takes over another nation, and King Nebuchadnezzar wants to completely reculturize the people of God's nation. And so his plan was to gather young men that were gifted, and we just read the description, good-looking, gifted in wisdom, understanding, and had the ability to serve. So here you have King Nebuchadnezzar gathered all these young men with these certain qualifications, and he's going to take them through 3 years of training. This is the kind of ministry school that you do not apply for. This is the kind of ministry school that you stay as far away as possible from. This was involuntary. You had no choice. King Nebuchadnezzar said, welcome to my school, and it's free, but you have no life anymore, and you're going to learn the ways of my God, lowercase g, and I'm going to train you to teach my new country my ways, my thought, my ways of living, which are lawless and godless at minimum. Just imagine being Daniel among these other young men, being forced into 3 years of training to learn something that you're taught is absolutely wrong, and it is wrong. That's called violation. That's called, I don't want to be a part of this. So here you have Daniel. He is now thrusted into a school that he honestly, I would think, does not want to be a part of. But Daniel goes about it in such a way that I believe is so essential for what we're talking about this morning. So here's the conversation. So now the king, his unit, the guy who's in charge of all these young men that are going to be trained to tell their nation King Nebuchadnezzar's ways and thoughts, to reculturize them. So here we have, they said, what we're going to do is you're going to eat the king's food, drink his wine, and have all his desserts. And so Daniel looked at the king's servant and said, I cannot eat this food. And the king's servant said, listen, if you don't eat this food, my head's off. I'm a dead man. You have to eat this food. And Daniel, he said, listen, I can't eat this food. Me and my three friends, who we find out later, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we can't eat this food, and we won't. Now, I love this story because here's the clear, perfect example of no compromise. They drew a line in the sand. They're being thrusted into a school of training to learn Nebuchadnezzar's lawless and godless ways. And they say, we can't do it. Now, the church is great at that part. We are so good at, like, I can't do it. We draw a line. But we don't know how to stay engaged. We're like, nope, not doing it. We turn around and we leave the conversation. Daniel says, no, 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 listen, I can't do this, so let's do this. And he comes up with a creative idea to stay engaged in the game. Okay, I'm going to try this side over here. He comes up with a creative idea to stay engaged in the game. Very spontaneous and natural. I love it. Now, we are famous for drawing a line in the sand and disengaging. Say, I can't even be a part of what you're doing. And Daniel said, no, listen, I can't do this, but here's an idea. Let's try it. What was the idea? It's simple, but yet profound. He said, listen, have everyone else eat this food, and we eat the food that we are okay eating, which is vegetables, which is fascinating to me because the result of them eating vegetables is they got fatter. I don't know about you, but vegetables do not have that effect on me at all. Now, I've been told that scientifically speaking, the vegetables back in that day had much more substance and nutrient to them than they do today. So my theory was accurate. I thought the vegetables we have today are not the same vegetables I read in Daniel chapter 1. Can I get an amen on that one? Thank you. All right. So Daniel and the guy say, we're going to eat our food for 10 days. They can eat their food for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, let's have a contest and let's see who looks better. And the servant said, all right, we can do that. So 10 days goes by, and the end of the story is this. The servant comes in, looks at Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and looks at all the other young men and says, you guys look healthier and fatter than they do. Keep doing what you're doing. Now, this is what I want you to get. There's so much more to the story, but this is what I want you to get. It doesn't mean you compromise in culture. That's the challenge we have. We don't know, do I kind of blend in culture? Do I kind of just be relevant? Do I just kind of lower my standards for a season and just kind of fit in? And then someday when I'm accepted, embraced by culture, I pull off my costume and say, I'm a Christian. I surprise you. Attack! You laugh, but that's what we do. People lower their standard just to get in, and usually they don't actually ever raise their standard again. We lose them, or they pull off the costume and say, I gotcha. So there has to be a better way to do this. And it's this. No, I know what I can and cannot do, but I'm going to stay engaged. What's fascinating to me, you got to read Daniel, the whole book, but Daniel chapter 1, especially all the way to chapter 6. Daniel chapter 1 is fascinating. That every time Daniel, when he said, I'm not going to compromise, the very next verse, which you can read it, said God brought him into favor with the king's servant. It wasn't until Daniel drew the line that God said, okay, I'm going to give you favor now with him. So Daniel steps into favor with the servant, and the servant says, yeah, we can do your little eating contest. That sounds great to me. And then when the end of the 10 days happen, and they conclude, you guys look way better than they do, the next verse says, and God gave Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego the ability to have visions and dreams, something like that, but gave Daniel all ability to interpret dreams. How many would like to have all ability? In other words, you don't even have to be told the dream, but you know what they dream, and then you can interpret it. Some of us would settle for just be able to interpret a dream we heard. But could you imagine, oh, I know what you dreamed about, and this is what it means. That's some serious supernatural gift right there. And God did not give that to Daniel until he actually walked through no compromise and actually sticking to the plan. But he didn't disengage. He got creative and stayed engaged in culture. But what's fascinating to me is that God, I'm going to try to end, God would give Daniel and his three friends the ability to interpret all dreams and all vision to serve a king that hates God. Some of us have never really understood this part of the story. We never even thought about it. Do you understand that Nebuchadnezzar was an evil man? I mean, anytime you erect a statue so people can worship it in your name, you have some serious issues. You are mentally unstable. You have some other motivations at work in your heart. When you're so self-conceited, you turn an entire nation to worship you. So this is not a good, healthy man. This is an evil, evil man. Yet God gave Daniel the skill to make him look like a genius. Why? Because God loves people. God actually loves people. He will give you the skill set necessary, supernatural gifts, to serve someone that hates God. Because he just loves people. Some of you have turned down jobs, you've turned down opportunities, you've turned down relationships because they're not a Christian. They don't love God. No, those are the ones, when you start engaging with them, you're going to find out, you're going to have the ability to interpret dreams. You're going to have wisdom that's beyond you. You're going to have ideas that you're like, man, I don't know where I got that idea. But it's not until you actually engage with culture and humanity in such a way that God will begin to give you everything necessary to love them well. So let's fast forward to Daniel chapter 3. Don't even turn there. I'll just tell you what happens. I'm ending. I promise you I'm ending this thing. Daniel chapter 3 is the famous story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get thrown into the fiery pit. If you're unfamiliar with the story, this is where Nebuchadnezzar had the big idol, and he called the nation to worship, and everyone bowed down. Now, by this time, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are all now governors. They are leaders. They are actually helping to lead Nebuchadnezzar's agenda, which is so crazy to me. And so he called them, so Nebuchadnezzar's own leadership team won't worship this idol. So there's a problem here. He's like, I'll give you one more chance. Probably why they got another chance. And they still wouldn't worship. He said, all right, you guys are done. So he takes the three guys, throw them into the fiery pit. And when they look in the fiery pit, they see a fourth one. That definitely creates some curiosity. So they say, all right, why don't you guys come on out? They come out. Three come out. They're unscathed. They have no burn. It was so hot that the guy that threw them in the fire died from the exposure to the heat. Now, that story took place 16 to 17 years after Daniel chapter 1. Why is that a big deal? They are in the midst of culture and society, and they still would not compromise. What's the point? It's possible. Some of them are like, I can't get there. What if I get sucked up in the culture? No. If you live in such a way of no compromise, and you realize that Jesus Christ actually lives in you, this is before even that truth. Okay, Daniel and the lion den. We all know that story. Last story, and I promise you I'm going to close. I'm not adding anything. This is actually where this was my closing deal. So Daniel, he hears of a law that this is now the third king now. So Daniel had been in this culture for a long time. This is the third king. And a new law came into play, and this was the law. If you don't worship the king in the next 30 days, and you worship something else or someone else, you're going to get thrown in prison. And that law was specifically written to catch Daniel. So Daniel hears the law, and he does what we all should do. He just opens his windows up, and he makes it really clear who his God is. Now remember, Daniel the governor, he's actually one of the premier leaders of the day in this culture by now. He's not some low, you know, he is up here. He's way up this chain of command. And he makes it clear, I worship God with a capital G. And he thrusts his being to worship, and the guys kept that. We busted him. So they go to the king and say, hey, we found someone. They said, all right, let's throw him in the lion's den. And the verse says this, when the king found out who it was, he wept. His heart was broke. which I want to highlight that just for a second. There was such a relationship with Daniel and the king that it mattered to the king to throw someone in prison that broke a law he'd written, and the king eventually realized he had been tricked to writing that law. But I want you to realize that Daniel actually had a genuine relationship with an evil, evil, evil king. Which is, that would be amazing if we all could live to that standard. And so he throws him in the lion's den. He stays all night. And the king, basically the king does what, stays up all night. He's worried. He wakes up in the morning. He goes down to the pit and he has a conversation like, Daniel? And Daniel's reply was this, King, I hope you live forever. Talk about a relationship and a love for each other. And then the king pulled them out of the pit, and the guy that tricked the king to sign in the law, he take them and throw them into the pit. And the verse says this, their bodies never touched the ground because the lion devoured them. Okay, that story took place, scholars tell us, 67 to 70 years after Daniel chapter 1. What's the point? Daniel is in an evil culture and society for almost 7 decades. And he's still a man of no compromise and truth, and he still worships the true God. So my challenge to you, Mountain Chapel, is this. Can you engage with culture differently? Can you actually engage in your city, in your job, whatever system you're called to engage in, and actually do it in such a way where you do not care what the religious spirit says, the political spirit says, you simply don't care, but you love people and you will serve them because that's what we're here to do, is to love people very well. That's my challenge to you. And I asked you, obviously driving up here this morning, thinking, I didn't want to just end it. I wanted to actually end it with a commitment to each other. And it's this commitment. I am going to engage with culture in a fresh, new way, in such a way that it's not just for the next week. I'm actually going to allow God to just shatter all my boxes of what it looks like to do the Great Commission. Some of us need a fresh understanding of what the Great Commission is all about. If that's you and you want to make a commitment to it, I want you to stand because we're going to pray together this morning. We're going to close this time. We're going to start off this year. And it goes beyond 2016. It goes beyond any calendar year. It just makes this commitment together that we will no longer be scared of culture. We will actually learn to engage with it. And we will learn to be men and women that are of the faith and of hope and life and truth, but yet we know how to stay engaged and be creative to stay engaged in culture. So, Father, this morning, just put your hands out in front of you. Father, this morning we stand here in January of 2016 in Weaverville, California. We stand here right now and we make a commitment. We make a covenant to each other. We make a covenant to you that we will begin to live a life like a Daniel did, like Solomon did, like the Joseph of this world, that we will live like a reformer that knows how to live in a system, love the people in a system, but not accept the conclusions of the system. So, Father, I pray for a courageous faith, courageous hope, and courageous life to come out of every human being in this room, that from this moment forward, we will actually be encouraging each other, spurring each other on, and getting rid of the association issues that we have in the church. Oh, you're with so-and-so. Oh, you're hanging out with so-and-so. We'd actually learn how to cover each other. And I felt like the Lord instructed me 4 years ago, raise up Daniels in the church. We have always been good at raising up Daniel, but once Daniels leave the house, we have not always been great at that. So I pray that there'll be a wisdom to rest on this house, on the leadership and the team that's in this room, that they'll learn how to raise up Daniels, and when they send Daniels out, to provide the covering, connection, and courage to keep them going forward. So I pray for that wisdom to rest on this house. And I just pray for Mountain Chapel. We thank you for the beautiful home that this place is to so many people in the past, present, and in the future. And I pray a blessing on this house, from our house to this house. I thank you so much for your faithfulness and commitment to this house and to everybody represented in this room. And I pray that we will capture a heart for the lost like never before. That we wouldn't say, oh, that person had the heart for a loss, but we'd be able to say, everyone in this family cares about anything that is lost. That as we leave this hill today, and as we go back into normal life, that we would actually have a heart for anything that is lost. Put your hand on your neighbor. And say, Jesus, Say it with more conviction. Jesus, mess them up. Rearrange their world. Adjust their belief systems. Adjust their theology. Give them opportunity to grow up. Offend us. I got quieter. Say it louder. Offend us. And keep us really uncomfortable. That definitely got quieter. Come on, quieter. To keep us uncomfortable. Keep us on edge. And I ask that you would give my neighbor full permission to keep me accountable to everything I just said. Very impressive. You did it well. All right. And everybody said?
Amen.
Amen.